Good morning, everyone. Glad that you're here this morning as we gather for our normal Bible class time period at 9:30. But this week we begin our gospel meeting with Frank Walton on Give Us a Zeal for God. And we're looking forward to the week. I'm going to be very brief in my introduction because we'll talk more about him in the worship assembly. But we're excited to hear from him the word of God and to be encouraged to grow in our zeal for him. Would you pray with me before we begin? Father in heaven, we're grateful that in this quiet place we can gather unafraid to worship you and to study from your word. We pray that you'll help us today to listen carefully to the things that Frank has prepared to help us grow in our zeal for you. We want to be pleasing to you in every way. We know, Father, that our zeal for you is important to you. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to grow stronger in that. We pray your blessings upon those in our congregation who need you. And Father, we also pray that you'll forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you take your Bibles, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that'll be the first verse we'll read. I have some other verses that we'll look at on the screen. But I'm delighted and appreciative of the invitation of the elders to be back with you. I've been here in the past. It's been a few years. And some of you I've known from the past, and some of you are new. I've not had the opportunity to visit with you or get to meet you. So I look forward through Wednesday to spend time together. Hope we can encourage one another in our zeal for God. The word zeal basically has the idea of being energetic. In the English language, it means a passionate devotion to something. Am I passionately devoted to God? The Bible tells us here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that we are not lagging behind in diligence, which is one of our zeal words that we'll talk about tonight, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word fervent there is the verb for zeal. And we may wonder, where is it that zeal comes from? The word fervent here means to boil, to glow like hot metal. And I have to ask myself, am I on fire for the Lord? Now, sometimes when we talk about, I need to be more zealous, I wish I was more zealous, and you hear a lesson like that, you may feel guilty that I'm not more zealous than my get up and go has got up and went. But I want you to turn to your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, that really zeal is simply a spiritual byproduct that glows from a growing faith and hope and love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. The word there, work, means energetic work. Your labor of love, that means laboring to the point really of exhaustion. And a person will labor and work really hard for something they really believe in, something that they love, something that they're passionate about. And your steadfastness of hope, and Strong defines that word steadfastness or perseverance as cheerful continuance. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. So those are the, quote, big three of spiritual development. You remember the big three during World War II is Churchill, Stalin, and Roosevelt. The big three of spiritual growth is faith, hope, and love. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight from 2 Peter chapter 1. So any of us, I believe, can develop zeal or passion for spiritual things. And when we think about zeal, of course, Jesus is our perfect example of zeal for God. And that is really a mark of the one true church. You remember the church at Laodicea was lukewarm. They were very self-satisfied. What did the Lord think about them? They weren't doing anything bad. They were real self-satisfied. We have need of nothing. Jesus basically says, you make me sick because you're lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. The church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. So there's several marks of the Lord's true church, And the genuineness is really validated. Are we zealous or not? Are we energized by our faith, hope, and love? And Jesus certainly is an example of zeal for God, because you remember in John chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple of the unauthorized things that they were doing in the temple. The quotation from the Psalms that applied to Jesus: zeal for your house will consume me. So am I on fire for the Lord? If we feel like we've kind of gotten, our love has grown cold, we can get it back, just like he told the church at Sardis to remember from where you've fallen. That's the church at Ephesus as well. So we can all develop that original zeal and love and faith that we have and grow in that. And that brings me to my opening illustration. If you now turn to John chapter 4 and verse 34, John chapter 4 and verse 34, when we think about different zeal words or descriptions in the New Testament, and I have an extended study that's the original article, Zeal for God, is a supplement out there in the vestibule. I encourage you to pick that up and read over that sometime. I have a lot of different, 16 different words or synonyms for zeal in the New Testament. I was surprised how many different words that are used to describe zeal, like abounding or diligence. Don condensed that article and put it in the bulletin, so I encourage you to pick that up and just study and meditate that on that this week about our zeal for God. So, what's your favorite meal? And you think about eating your favorite meal, that's something I would say you're generally excited about, right? And let's say you have your favorite dessert. I mean, does anyone have to make you eat your favorite dessert? You're not spending enough time eating your favorite dessert. Now you need to spend more time. It's something that you have an inner desire. That's something that you crave, you enjoy, you like, and you're even excited about. My wife, sometimes she'll hide chocolate and things from me. One time I found a candy bar. You know, I was just real excited about that. Okay. John chapter 4, verse 34. Notice what Jesus said. Notice Jesus' favorite food. John chapter 4, verse 34. Why was Jesus so zealous? John chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus' nourishment was his passion for the will of God. Now, in context here, there's a specific application of this. So this really was, in this context, it's not just a generic Jesus wanted to do the will of God. What is the specific context here of the will of God? The specific context was personal evangelism. That was his food. That was his passion. That's what he really enjoyed doing. Do we enjoy talking to people about the Bible? If we do, then we're like Jesus. If we don't, we're not like Jesus. John chapter 4 and verse 14. This is what Jesus' food was to share this message. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so Jesus, in this encounter, we're going to look at John chapter 4, this woman at the well who was an immoral Samaritan woman who went from a critic of Jesus or an objector of what he was talking about to a woman that was convicted of her sin to someone who is excited that she in turn would tell other people about the Messiah. So hopefully then this study of John chapter 4 in the time that we have will help us to want to motivate our zeal to want to share the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. And the Lord can't do anything through us that he's not already doing in us. You know, we can't teach what we don't already know. We're just sharing. Someone said evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food or where to find bread. So we look here in John chapter 4. We'll go through here rather quickly. And Jesus' favorite food was sharing the gospel with a lost sinner. And I need to remember that we are to grow up unto all things unto Christ, who is the head of the church. So we want to be like Christ in having zeal for personal evangelism. And in John chapter 4, this is kind of the basic point of the lesson. And if I could get this across to most of you, we could sit down and take a break, but we're not going to do that. But the main point is how was Jesus so effective in personal evangelism? Jesus' example shows us how to befriend people and to discuss or have a conversation with the biblical answer to their problems. So instead of thinking about, I've got to sit down and have a series of Bible classes with people, that's a step down the road. Basically, just we have to connect with people, care about people, and then have a conversation with people. And then when you see that they have a problem, that we talk about, converse about how the Bible has an answer to their problem. That's how you get people interested in spiritual things. See, you don't just start preaching at people. You find out where they are and their problems. The Bible has an answer, and you just share that. Don't you think if people have a problem, they'd like to have a solution to their problem? That's the gateway to talking to people about spiritual things. So we can learn to be fishers of men and not just keepers of the aquarium. Okay? Think about it. If every Christian was able to share the gospel and baptize one person per year, you know, starting from one Christian year one, in 32 years, I think that's about 6 billion converts. The power of multiplication of each one teach one. So let's read together John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Hear about Jesus' zeal and personal evangelism. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea, which was the center of the opposition to Jesus in the Gospel of John, and he went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. What I understand is many Orthodox Jews would avoid going through Samaria. They would go east over the Jordan through Idumea or Perea, and then they would cross back over the Jordan into Galilee to simply totally bypass Samaria because of their fear of contamination or uncleanness. I mean, you think about a Texan who has something against people from Oklahoma, and he may go through Louisiana and Arkansas, whatever, to avoid going through Oklahoma. Well, you think that's kind of irrational. Well, you think about that's what the Jews did, to avoid going through, walking through Samaria. And it says that, verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or in John's reckoning of time, be about noon. So we have this site here, and actually they think that they have located where this well is. You can go there today and see this well and know that the Son of God became flesh and he sat here on this well to come and to seek and to save the lost. So you notice that it says that Jesus was weary. Jesus was exhausted from zealously sharing the gospel. Jesus, you know, worked really to the point of exhaustion, because that was his passion. You remember when Jesus fell asleep in the boat and in the middle of the storm, and he was still asleep and the disciples had to wake him up? I mean, Jesus was really tired. I remember one time as a kid, we had worked shoveling gravel, and I was riding in the back of my dad's pickup truck, and I fell asleep. We were driving over really bumpy roads and everything. Why was I able to sleep through that? Because I was dog tired. Jesus worked to the point of exhaustion. And this woman is going to come, and Jesus says to her in verse 7, give me a drink. And Jesus, being a Jew and her being a Samaritan, very well could have not said anything to her. She probably would have not said anything to him. And she would have gone her way. And what would have happened? Well, she would have gone on to hell. That's what would have happened. So Jesus was never off. You know, Jesus had compassion for this woman. And so we need to understand that sharing the good news is an urgent work. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Several years ago, I was out walking in my neighborhood, and a neighbor who lived about three doors down from me, he had a t-shirt that had Middle Tennessee State University on it. Well, I graduated my bachelor's degree from MTSU, or Middle Tennessee State, in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And so I thought, what's something in common? I'd just say hi to him and his name. I talked to Scott, And he was in his 50s. He was a little older than me at that time. And we happened to have a gospel meeting that week. And so I invited him to come to our gospel meeting. And then the next day, I remember getting up, getting in my car, leaving the house to go to the office there at the church building. And Scott was out in the yard, thatching his yard. And I remember looking at him in the eye and waving, and him waving at me and smiling. And I, you know, hope that he comes to church. And then I remember that afternoon coming home at about 5 p.m., there were ambulances in the driveway. He had dropped dead of a heart attack. And that was just so stunning to me. Someone who is so alive and here has now stepped into eternity. We need to understand that it's an urgent work. You think about it. What about if Jesus had returned the day before you became a Christian? What would have happened to you and to me? I was baptized October 30th, 1972. I was 12 years old. Think about what would have happened if Jesus had returned the day before you became a Christian. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God. Without Christ, we have no hope. It's a matter of a sense of urgency. I think we don't have a sense of urgency. Jesus, you remember when he told the parable of the supper, compel them to come in? We need to have a sense of urgency. As Jude 23 says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. So the Bible teaches that sin is black, judgment is certain, hell is hot, that's real, but salvation is freely offered, the solution, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I believe that this evangelistic energy comes from a Christ-like compassion for the lost. And I want you to turn, let's just turn and read this. This is an important verse that I think this is what motivates us, is that we need to have compassion. That is genuinely care about people. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus was going about the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And in verse 36, we'll read, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. The word in the original comes from the word for the intestines. And we talk about having a gut feeling, an emotional gut feeling. Jesus felt deeply for these people. Why is it? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus didn't see people as an aggravation or an inconvenience. He saw them as a precious soul destined for eternity, and they needed some help. In verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's this vast harvest of souls, and there's not enough people willing to go into the harvest. Verse 38, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So we need to be praying for one another. As Paul said, pray for me that he might speak the word with all boldness. Pray for God to open doors of opportunity for us to share the gospel. I want to give you a little test to see if you're in a compassionate person or not. Okay, you ready? When I was a little kid, around five or so, my first tooth was loose. And I told my dad about that. And I was kind of excited because I heard that, you know, when you lose your teeth, you get some money. And that sounded like a good deal. And I said, Dad, I got a loose tooth. And he said, well, I can take care of that. So he goes into his bathroom out of the medicine cabinet. He pulls out a small pair of pliers. And he says, you can't call me Frankie, by the way. He says, Frankie, which tooth is it? I says, it's that one right there. So he grabs the pliers. He says, now, is that the right one? He says, yeah, I think so. He says, okay. Boom. He pulled it out, root and all. He pulled the wrong one. Very good. You're very compassionate people. And I was well compensated for that. I want you to know. All right. So that's that visceral feeling. You know, we think about Jesus had compassion. We need to have that kind of compassion for people because God had compassion for our lost and undone condition. I was this idea of compassion for the lost, this stood out to me when I was about 9, when my grandfather passed away. He died of stomach cancer. And I remember going to see my grandfather in the hospital. And they brought me in because it was, you know, kids at 9 are supposed to go in to visit someone that's terminal, but they let me see my grandfather. And I remember going in to see him and how scared I was, because my grandfather was a really big man. And he was all emaciated, and I knew something was wrong. And I remember hugging him and, walking, and then we're going with my dad, walking out the room, and then standing outside the door of the hospital in the hall, I just remember, I says, you know, Papaw's not a Christian. What's going to happen to him? And I remember starting, I said, well, maybe I need to go back and say something to him. I mean, but I'm 9 years old. And what do you say? And, you know, when I was in college at MTSU, one of the deacons that taught one of the Bible classes, he talked about, I heard that you were George Walton's son. He says, I worked with him out at the VA hospital. And the words of the song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me," came into mind. How I wish this deacon in the church who worked with my grandfather had compassion on him, maybe to say something about the gospel to him. And I think if we have that compassion, we'll be motivated to want to learn how to develop our skills or wisdom or to help one another to be effective in sharing the gospel. And so notice that Jesus makes personal contact with one person. We have to put the person back into personal evangelism. John chapter 4, verse 7 and 9. Then here you have this woman of Samaria that came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Notice he didn't say, "Pardon me, did you know you're a sinner? Pardon me, did you know you're going to hell?" He didn't start preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He brought up water. He wanted a drink. She needed a drink. He brought up a physical common interest. Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" We need to be willing to converse with people and just make connection and have a conversation with people. I remember one time, this was years ago, I think Don mentioned that when we first met, it was at a meeting in Nashville, but there was another meeting in Dallas, I remember, that they had about the work of the church. And I remember I was on an airplane and I was kind of tired and I shut my eyes and I wanted to go to sleep. And a woman sat down beside me and she started talking to me, and she decided that she was going to be my best friend, whether I liked it or not. I mean, I tried, you know, that's nonverbal communication. I'm trying to go to sleep here. And she found out I was a preacher, and she says, "Oh, yeah, I know I have a friend that goes to the Church of Christ." And she kept talking. And I didn't really engage in much of a conversation with her. I thought if I was more like Jesus, I would have been motivated or energized to want to have a conversation with her, because that was an open door. She wanted to talk and have a conversation. So we need to think about, what do we have in common with people? We have children in school. We have jobs. We have, what's going to happen with your job? What kind of issues or problems do people have? Child rearing. Marriage problems. We have all kinds of common interests with people that we can use as a basis to discuss, to talk about physical things, to as a bridge to talk about spiritual things. And we need to take time to reach out to one soul, to make the time. Remember in Luke chapter 15, verse 8 through 10, Jesus talked about the parable of the sheep, about the 90 and 9. There's one that has 100 sheep, and has strayed away, and he leaves the 99 and goes into the wilderness to find that one lost sheep. That is taking time. And I think that's another reason maybe that we're not evangelistic, that besides maybe we have to develop compassion, the second thing is we have to be willing to take the time, because we're busy, we're distracted, we got a lot of things to do, places to go, and interacting and talking to people takes time. But if we're like Jesus, we will want to make the time to reach out to people. And we want to build bridges of caring relationships with people through common interests. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, it says of Jesus that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. in Acts chapter 19, and let's see, I'm just going to Matthew 11, 19. Be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So we have to put the person back into personal evangelism and make contact with people. And people need to see a real life Christian. Okay, and they need to see that example makes a difference in their life. When I attended Florida College, there was someone that I knew went to church together, and he worked as a clerk at the check-in attendant at the airport. And, of course, you know, sometimes the people don't get the right flight and everything. They're all upset and that kind of thing. When I came in yesterday to get a rental car, there were some people from Syracuse that came in, and they were out of cars. And the guy started yelling, and he says, "I'm what a lawsuit." Well, this looks like a lawsuit. I mean, he didn't have his car, so they're all mad and yelling at him and that kind of thing. Well, this Christian that I knew down in Tampa, he's talked about when he was working at the airline desk there that someone asked him, "Why is it that you don't get upset when people yell at you?" Now, in the world, people handle it, you know, like I'll get back at him. Someone said, "Well, you know, he thinks he's going to Nashville, but his baggage went to Charlotte, you know, so I'm going to get back at them." When you fight fire with fire, you just end up in ashes, you know. But Christians are a cut above, they're different. So he says, "Well, I just have, you know, peace through Jesus Christ. Then it helps me to handle different situations." So when we are growing in our spiritual relationship with the Lord, people are going to see that love and joy and peace in our life, and they're going to say, "You have something that I don't have. What is it that you have that I don't have?" And we never know who's watching us. And so we want to be the 24-hour, 7-day-a-week Christian and be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus noticed that he brings about, I need to read, somehow that got, there's a slide missing. Let's go back here. Now let's read verse 10 through 14. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So she is shocked that Jesus breaks these social taboos and talks to her, and she's shocked by that. And notice how Jesus frames the question, that it's not just what you say but how you say it. "Well, if you knew what I have to offer and if you knew who I was, you would be even more shocked." You think you're shocked now? So that's the idea of saying things that arouse curiosity. And that's what Jesus did here in verse 10. He talks about living water. In verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So Jesus goes from talking about physical water to say, "I know of something that is better than physical water, and it is spiritual water." You know, a lot of people like to be rich. But when people understand that, well, actually, you know, I'm the richest person in the universe. What does that mean? Well, I have these spiritual riches of Jesus Christ. So you go from the known to the unknown. You take what people can understand to convey a spiritual concept. Like if you're talking to someone and say, if they're a father, for example, and say, "How would you feel if your children did not pay attention to you? How would you feel?" And well, obviously, well, I would feel badly about that. I would feel slighted. I feel like they didn't care about me after all I've done for them. I says, "Well, you know, that's how God feels when you don't pay attention to him." So you're taking something that they can understand, relate to convey a spiritual concept, and that's what Jesus does here in John 10 through 14. Now we'll go on now to verse 15. Let's read that. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' And he said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" So you notice how Jesus masterfully brings up her spiritual need with this very skillful or wise way to convict her of she has some problems in her life. Someone said the hardest thing is not getting people to want to be saved. The hardest thing is getting people to first realize they're lost. When people realize they are lost, I am unprepared to meet God, then they are open to the gospel. And of course, you know, convicting people that there's problems in the world, you can just look at all the problems in the world. There's all kinds of sin and problems in the world. And what is the answer to that? Man doesn't have the answer to that. In spite of all man's educational and technological advancements, do you think we have less problems or more problems as far as conflict and crime and all kinds of broken relationships? So man needs a spiritual answer to his problems that he has. And so Jesus says to her, her troubled moral life is something that she needs to attend to. And he knows that and conveys to her that he has miraculous insight. And so she understands that he is a prophet. And we want to help them to understand that the biggest thing is you say that, you say, is your church right or wrong? And it says, well, it doesn't matter what I say about it. The point is we're trying to introduce people to want to follow Christ and to obey him. Not to argue which denomination is the best denomination. That's how people think of it when you say you're a member of the Church of Christ. So notice how Jesus wisely deals with her objections. Verse 20, she's going to raise an objection. Our fathers worship in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's a controversial issue. Don't get sidetracked by controversial issues. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And notice how Jesus deftly gets back to her individual relationship with God. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So when people bring up the most controversial subject in the world, religion, who's right and who's wrong? My dad, who never obeyed the gospel, that was something he'd always bring up. Well, who's right? They believe this. They seem to be so sincere. They believe that. Who's right? Well, it doesn't matter who's right. The question is, what is right? And you can't look at what is right by other people's opinion or their performance. The only standard of right and wrong is the Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul says. So Jesus deflects her diversionary objection and focuses on her finding God. So when I talk to people, I say, what I think doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what does God say about that and your relationship with God. You know, I'm not responsible for somebody else. We have to learn to discuss how to deal wisely with objections, to have our speech seasoned with salt. And that's why, like a class on personal evangelism or just having conversations with each other, when we talk about different situations, how do you handle that? In a Bible class, we were talking about different objections, and one objection is, well, you people in the Church of Christ think you're the only one who's going to go to heaven. And when I met my wife there in Tennessee, we had met, and the first thing she said was, my grandmother's a member of the Church of Christ. And she said, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're going to go to hell. And I think we've known each other 5 minutes at this point. Okay. So I said, in a Bible class, we dealt with how to wisely respond, have our speech seasoned with salt. And I said, Debbie, maybe you believe the same thing I do. Do you believe that if you do God's will, you'll go to heaven? She says, yeah. Do you believe that if you don't do God's will, you won't go to heaven? She says, yeah. Okay, well, I agree with you, and that's what the Bible teaches. So we just have to study what the Bible says in order to know what God's will is. And what other people say about it isn't the standard. Okay? So I'm really glad I was in that class, because eventually, you know, we got engaged and married and been married 34 years. Notice Jesus' reflection. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, And he who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare to us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So she goes, she leaves her water pot. She doesn't get her drink of water. Jesus doesn't get his drink of water. She's all excited. She's found the Messiah. She harbored these deep feelings that the Messiah is coming. And Paul said, think about the joy of sharing the gospel with people. Think about on the day of judgment, someone says, I want to thank you for taking the time to share the gospel with me. The story is told that this little boy was throwing these starfish back into the ocean that washed up on the shore. And this man walked by and said, son, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm trying to save the starfish. And he says, you can't possibly save all these starfish. You know, you're wasting your time. And so he picked up one starfish and he said, well, it'll make a difference with this one. You might have contact with one person that no one else could reach. And we need to pray to have our speech seasoned with salt, pray that God will open doors for the word. And we can train how to become soul winners. So let's befriend people, use common interest to make a connection, discuss a spiritual topic of interest as a discussion, as an introductory to later maybe having a Bible study, and talk about how to deal with questions. So I just encourage you to, this one thing at the bottom, Green Muscle and a Shovel by Michael Shanks. That's a great book on how to have a discussion, how he went through his conversion process, that is real instructive of how to carry on a conversation and a study with someone. So our time is up, and I really appreciate you listening very well. We had to breeze through the end of that, but I look forward to our study this week on zeal for God.